Okay, so we're going to continue today with our study of the Lord's Supper and what all was happening during that meal that we talked about last week. We said that this was the meal that set off the observance of what? What did this meal set off?
Communion.
Not communion, in the Jewish history. This was the Passover meal, and it set off a week-long observance of Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, on Nisan 14, every single year, God said, okay, to the Israelites, you are going to observe the Passover on Nisan 14, and that's also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which goes for 7 days, okay? The Feast of Unleavened Bread is an observance of the haste with which the Israelites left Egypt, that they didn't even have time to let the bread rise, and it also symbolizes the purity of the body, the purity of the soul, no sin, unleavened, and so a lot of symbolism with that. We looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and whether or not this was a Passover meal. There's been arguments back and forth within the church for ages about, was this the Passover meal? Some conjecture is, no, it was not the Passover meal because the lamb had not been sacrificed yet, which would have happened the next day, and Jesus was to be the sacrificial lamb, the paschal lamb. And so some thoughts were that, no, this was not the Passover meal. It brought up last week a good comment. If this had been the Passover meal, wouldn't it have been more appropriate for Jesus to use some meat from the lamb to signify his body? Good thought. But we don't know. What I want to do is to concentrate on the exact emblems and what Jesus was telling the disciples to do from that point on. And so it's great to look at all these different possibilities. It's a lot of fun. Okay, so he took the bread and he took the cup and he did what? The first thing.
Gave thanks.
Took the bread, gave thanks. Took the cup, gave thanks. And probably in the Jewish tradition, when he took the bread, he probably said something like, "Blessed be thou our God, the King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread out of the earth." And when he took the cup, he probably said, "Blessed be our God, the King of the universe, the Creator, the fruit of the vine." Probably the standard Jewish blessing, a thanksgiving, for those two elements for 1,500 years at that time. Now Jesus is saying, now I want you to do something else with these. But in that motion, in that act, gives us one of the first meanings when we partake of our Lord's Supper. And that is, in Greek, it is eucharistesis, or gave thanks. Therefore, those of you who grew up in the traditions where you took the Holy Eucharist means gave thanks. Okay, that's where that term comes from. And so one of the first things that we should be doing when we take the Lord's Supper is giving thanks. Not only giving thanks for the elements of our life, the very basic necessities, the bread, the wine, but as God is the source of all things, as he says, thank you for creating the earth that allows the wheat to grow that we can make the bread from, God being the source of all things, the basic necessities of life, the bread and the cup. And then as we signify the new meaning, my body, my blood, giving thanks for that new symbology through Jesus Christ. So thanksgiving is the first thing. Next thing is, go to Luke 22. And what did we say last week was unique, one of the unique things about Luke's account of the Last Supper? There's something in Luke that Matthew and Mark do not have in there. Do this in remembrance of me. In Luke 22:19, he says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now then, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, and what was the relationship between Luke and Paul? Luke wrote the gospel. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. What was the association between those two? was Luke an apostle that was present at that Passover meal? No, he wasn't. Where did he get his information? From Paul. That was the relationship between those two, that Luke garnered his information from the apostle Paul later, and Luke wrote his gospel. Okay, Luke was not there, so he got the information from Paul. Paul was not there either, but he had revelation from Jesus Christ during his conversion. Okay, so that's why Luke has, do this in remembrance of me, and probably Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So therefore, the second thing we should be doing when we take those emblems is in remembrance of Christ, his body and his blood. The remembrance of Christ himself, the remembrance of his beaten body and his shed blood as you take the bread and the cup. The remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, the paschal lamb who did that for me. As you're holding those emblems, that should be a part of your observance of what he did in his body and his blood as a sacrifice for me. Shed for the many for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he has done for me. And then the third thing that we need to do is in 1 Corinthians 11, 26. Paul says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So thanksgiving, remembrance, and a proclamation of his death until he comes. What we are saying when we do that is, Jesus died, he was buried, and he has been resurrected, and he has promised us that he will return. When he returns, he will come to take all believers home. So what we are doing when we take those emblems is proclaiming his death and with expectancy looking for his return to take us home. Because there's something very special that's going to happen when he does that. And he says himself, there's going to be a meal and you're invited if you're a believer. Back in Luke 22, Luke 22:14, Luke describes it this way, and the other Gospels have this in it also. He says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. There's a supper that's going to be had, and you're invited if you're a believer. As we take the emblems, what we are saying is the next meal with Jesus Christ. That's what we are expecting. And Jesus says, Revelation 19. Here's what Jesus tells John. Revelation 19:9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. That's the supper you're invited to. That's the supper that we should be remembering, proclaiming his death till he comes to take us home. And then he says, then I will eat with you. But until then, until that day happens, I will not partake of this meal again. But the next time he takes it, it will be with you. Isn't that incredible? Now then, here's what's, this is the wedding supper of the Lamb, and as we partake that bread and wine, we're saying, next meal in heaven. And what's so interesting about that is, at every Passover meal for 2,000 years or more, the Jews wind up their Passover meal by saying, next year in Jerusalem. With expectancy, they are saying, God restore the nation of Israel and your capital, the apple of your eye, Jerusalem, to its former glory as you have prophesied, And so next year, no matter where we are, have been dispersed, no matter where we are celebrating Passover, next year in Jerusalem, what you're saying is next meal in heaven. Hopefully next week, maybe this morning, you know? Maybe the next service. Next meal in heaven with Jesus. That's what we're proclaiming. That's how important it is. So Jesus took these 1,500 years of meaning for the Jewish disciples sitting around that table, what they had done, they and their ancestors for 1,500 years, and says, now then, next time you observe this, I want you to remember something different. That's what he's changed. This was originally intended to give them remembrance of the freedom from Pharaoh's bondage, the Hebrews' freedom from his bondage. Now he's saying, now this is going to be your freedom from the bondage of sin, from this point on. So every time we take that, we give thanks to God for what all he has given us. We remember Christ and what he did on the cross just for me. And I proclaim his death until he comes to get me, and the next meal we share with him is in heaven. That is powerful. So those are the things, that's again, and we're going to get in more detail. This is not a lighthearted, flippant thing that we should be doing. This is very serious and pointed to what we should be remembering during this time. Okay? We're going to get into even more details. Now then, what I want to show you, you're not going to be able to see a lot of the detail, but I'll put it out on the website, and if anybody needs a copy of it, I think I can make a large enough copy. But what I wanted to do was to lay down the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mainly out of Matthew, in a chart form to show you what was happening Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, those Passion days, from the Last Supper through the resurrection, to kind of put it in order of the things that were happening. So here's what it looks like whenever you break it into the days and nights. And as I said, you know, what gets confusing is that our Thursday doesn't exactly equate with a Hebrew Thursday. The Hebrew days run from sundown to sundown. Ours go from midnight to midnight. So it's hard to get all of these things down. So that's what this chart does, hopefully, is to make it a little more, help me a lot to say, okay, this was what was happening on the Hebrew Friday from sundown to sundown. And then going through the gospel and all of the major events that were happening, you think, man, how did that all happen? Well, once you lay it all out, it makes a whole lot more sense to see what was happening at what point in time. Okay? And so it goes from the Last Supper, as the preparation was taking place, like we read. So that was in the daylight hours of Thursday. And then sundown began the Hebrew Friday, and that's when the Last Supper was celebrated. And then by sundown on Friday, that's when Jesus had been crucified, and they had to get him buried before sundown on Friday. And so he was in the tomb part of the day Friday, all day Saturday, and part of the day Sunday. 3 days. And so it was very early in the morning on the first day of the week, Sunday, when he was discovered. So it all kind of helps line it out. So that'll be out on the website, and hopefully that'll help. If you find any mistakes or anything I left out, let me know, please, because I want to make it right. Okay, what I want to do now is to look at some instances in Scripture and what was going on when these observances of this supper was happening, and I'll just to give you some different ideas of the possibilities, because last week I asked how many people grew up in a tradition where you use regular bread during communion. So there were some hands last week that used regular bread during communion. So okay, so a few. So one of the big arguments during the church history is, what kind of bread do you use? Well, we're going to get down to some brass tacks and see if we can kind of help that out. So Luke 24. Let's look and see what was going on this day. Luke 24, 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning. Okay, what day are we on?
Sunday.
The Jewish Sabbath is the last day of the week. The first day of the Jewish week is Sunday. So very early in the morning, after sunrise, on Sunday morning. This is when this is taking place. All right. So what has just begun 4 days prior to that? Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which continues for 7 days. Okay. Get that square. Very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Women. Now this is one of those other places that you got to understand. In the Jewish culture, this is enormously powerful that the apostles would have written this unless it had been fact. Okay? Because, and it still is today in the Middle East, women's testimony is either not accepted or it's counted as half as much value as a man's. It still is today. So for the men to say, the women told us and they knew the facts and they said it, we didn't believe them, we should have believed them. God did that. He said, I'm going to show the women first. That'll show. But that tells us that it must have been fact that that happened. Okay? So that's pretty powerful to be written. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, that same day, what day are we on? Sunday. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. So what time of day was all this happening on Sunday? Almost nightfall. Almost nightfall. So when he was at the table with them, he took bread and did what? Gave thanks. Broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So the question is, the riddle is, what kind of bread was this? What kind of bread was this? Unleavened. Why? In all probability, this was still unleavened bread because it was still in that 7-day observance period. And so, if this was a Jewish household, which it probably was, that's all that they would have had. Okay? All right, let's do some more sleuthing. So, now that when we take the communion, we are to do thanksgiving, remembrance, and proclaiming his death till he comes. Jesus, the first thing he did was take the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and probably said that same Jewish blessing on the bread. All right? Now then, let's go to Acts 2. I just want you to see some history that has gone on and kind of understand what the church has been through over the years having to do with communion. So Acts 2. The day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit has come on these people present, and Peter gets up to do the first sermon and preach about what it is that has come upon them. The Holy Spirit of God has come upon them, and then he takes all the scriptures that point to Jesus Christ and say, that's who we were with. That's what has happened today. So, starting in verse 40, he says, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now then, I got to stop and we'll catch up here. This reminds me sometimes of the people that say, boy, I wish we were more like the first century church. And then in the next breath they say, this church is just getting too big. 3,000 were added that day. Can you imagine how long the baptisms took and all the membership cards to be filled out and processed? I mean, you know, it's just amazing that people don't see what God just did. Okay? Then he goes on. 42, there's four things that they did here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They did what? Broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What four things did they start out doing? Right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. We've said this before. If we do what we're supposed to do, God takes care of the numbers. See what I mean? If we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we don't worry about the numbers. God does. But if we're focused on numbers, we're probably going to miss some of the important stuff. But if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, and God is adding to our numbers daily, it's kind of questionable if you ought to be going, this is just getting too big. We'll take it up with God then. So, do what we're supposed to be doing. God adds to the numbers. Now then, here's another term that begins to be used and where it comes from. And it says they gave themselves to fellowship. In Greek, it's koinonia. Koinonia. And that's where our word communion comes from. Okay? So first we have eucharistasis, gave thanks. And in fellowship with each other, breaking bread together, fellowship, koinonia, communion. There's where those two words come from. So when we take communion, that tells me that we're supposed to mainly do that how? Together. In fellowship. Once again, Christianity is not a solo faith. The Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer drives us to community. It doesn't mean that you need to get off every once in a while and meditate and spend time with the Lord by yourself. But the vast amount of time should be in fellowship with other believers. Taking care of each other, breaking bread together, the fellowship, devoting yourself to the teaching and the sermons, the prayers, all of those things are in community, in fellowship, koinonia. That's what it points to. So that's how important. Now then, so number one, here's the other riddle here. If this was Lord's Supper, do we have any evidence that this was a Lord's Supper? Why or why not? It says twice here. It says twice that they broke bread together. And how often did they do it? Daily. Oh my goodness. So is there any evidence that this was a Lord's Supper? Not necessarily. However, one of the early translations of the New Testament, the Syriac language, they specifically call it a Lord's Supper. So that's another argument that's come up. The argument is, number one, if this was a Lord's Supper, was this unleavened bread? Yes. Why or why not?
That could have been because it was from the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
What day are we on here, though?
Sunday.
No. When is Pentecost? 50 days after Passover. Probably not unleavened bread. It was probably common bread. Okay? So 50 days later, you know, that was a special observance week for unleavened bread. That is long gone. So one of the theories is, no, this was common bread at this time. Yes?
Well, also, they didn't do it as Christ had commanded them to. This in the bread, the cup, in remembrance of me,
There's nothing that points to that, but there's nothing that contradicts it either as far as that could have been. And like I say, one of the early translations specifically calls it a Lord's Supper. So, you know, we don't know for sure, but even if it was, it was probably common bread and it was done frequently. What I'm doing is laying the groundwork for where do we get all of this? Why do some people use common bread? Why do some people use unleavened bread? Why do some people do it once a year, once a quarter, once a week? Where does that come from? This is one of the verses about frequency that people use in their churches. So hang on to these, because this is just kind of piecing together. But this was long after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so this is probably not unleavened bread. Yes?
You know, it's interesting, Jim, because I grew up in a traditional Methodist church.
Uh-huh.
We did it once a month.
Right.
And it was called the Lord's Supper.
Right.
You know, it wasn't called communion.
Yep. So in Methodist church, once a month, called the Lord's Supper. Okay? How many we got there? See, it's fun. It's going to be fun as we go through here. You're going to go, oh, well, maybe that's where we got that from. Yeah. We're going to look at that. And then we're going to look at, well, why do we do it once a week? Things like that. Okay, here's another instance. Acts 20. Acts 20. This is Luke giving an account of what happened during this scenario here, this event. And I'm going to start in verse 6 because it pinpoints the time. Acts 20, verse 6. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So we're at least how many days past the Feast of Unleavened Bread? You know, 5 to 12 days. Okay? All right? So, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. So, what day of the week did they come together on?
Sunday.
The Hebrew Sunday. First day of the week. So, here's one of the earlier accounts of the early church worshiping on Sunday. And saying, you know, we recognize this as the resurrected Lord's Day. Therefore, we're going to start observing on Sunday. And we are going to purposefully distance ourselves from the Hebrew Sabbath because we are a new faith. So here's the Lord's Day worship. And again, in the Syriac translation, it says they came together for the Lord's Supper. So otherwise it says came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking till when? Midnight. Well, then, what is the possibility of exactly what day this was? What's another possibility? If you're a Hebrew, it could be Saturday after sundown. Now then, here's the fascinating thing is that maybe the Jews who wanted to kind of continue the Sabbath tradition would meet immediately after sundown. So, well, it's still sort of Saturday, but now it's the Lord's Day also. So that's one of the possibilities. It could have been Saturday evening and not Sunday evening. So they're kind of playing both sides of the bases, you know. And even today, there are churches that will do that sundown on Saturday. And that's what they're doing, is observing the Jewish Sabbath and Sunday. So that's where that comes from. All right, so first day of the week, probably Saturday at sundown because he spoke till midnight. And there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. How many y'all were there this morning? Everything, yeah, okay. So somebody said, see, I've got scriptural basis for, you know, sleeping during the sermons. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. And you think 22 minutes is a long time to listen to a sermon, you know? We're a bunch of wimps, man. So here again is another piece of scripture that is used to justify coming together to break bread frequently, maybe on the Lord's Day. And since this specifically says this was after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, probably common bread. So you can see it both ways. You can say, no, they were just eating. But the early translation in Syriac says, no, it was the Lord's Supper. So we don't know, but that's one of the verses that's used throughout history to say, our church is going to do it this way. Okay? All right. Then another kind of a side note, just to show you something here, Acts 27. Now this, we can say with an enormous high degree of certainty that this was not a Lord's Supper. Okay? What's happened is, Paul is a prisoner on a ship bound across the Mediterranean Sea. And it gets into a storm and it's falling apart. They're about to lose their lives. I mean, it is a bad thing. Everybody is scared to death. And Luke is telling this account. And he says in 27:33, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. Now, divine intervention here. Paul is saying, nobody's going to die. It has been horrible for the last 2 weeks. You've been fighting this storm. You're all hungry. I want you to eat because you're going to need strength for what happens next. Now then, here's a ship full of Roman soldiers, and so probably very few believers on this ship. All right? After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. And guess what? Nobody died. But this was probably not a Lord's Supper because there was nobody there to really observe it with. And he was sharing it with a bunch of unbelievers. But what I want you to see is, how important it is for Paul, the perfect Jew, that even in a dire situation, when everything is just going haywire, he still stops and goes, "Blessed be thou our God, the King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread out of the earth." That's how important it was to these people. We would have said, here, take eat. It was important enough for Paul to stop and give thanks to God again. That's how important, that's how ingrained this was in the Jewish culture, and that's why it's so important that Jesus took this meaning and said, "Now I want you to do something else with this from now on, until we eat again in heaven together." Okay? All right, so those were just a few instances of places where breaking bread together and things kind of start adding up through the New Testament. And next week, we're going to look at how not to do communion, okay? Paul, here it is again. I wish we were more like the first century church. Well, in some ways, we're too much like the first century church. The church at Corinth that Paul writes this letter to is probably within 20 years of the event of Christ, about the mid-50s A.D., and already we have these indications of big problems in churches, not only the immorality and suing each other and the arguments and all the divisiveness, but he's saying, but you are not taking the communion properly. And it is dangerous to do, and there are bad consequences for doing it wrong. And so this gets pretty powerful. So if you want to look and read at 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. There are right ways and wrong ways to take communion, and that's why it's so serious and so important. What we are doing when we hold those emblems is very important. Okay? Any questions? Now then, as we go through this, I really want y'all to reach back in your upbringing and share with us, be ready to share, because I'm going to keep asking questions about, okay, who did it this way, who did it that way, because it's fascinating to see all the very different ways people have observed the communion for 2,000 years and where it comes from. And you're going to see that you're going to get to a point you're going to look at the other church and go, well, I guess they're not doing it wrong after all. I guess they're not going to hell after all. There's a lot of that goes on. So,
one of the things that I got from the lesson today is that maybe every time that we come together as believers, we need to have communion.
Isn't that something? So she's saying, it seems like every time we come together as believers, maybe we should have communion.
Would it be considered Lord's Supper then every time we come together?
Isn't that something? So there's another point that I'm going to bring up as far as frequency. As far as frequency and what happened. Because anybody that grew up Catholic, how often was communion available? Not how often did you go take it, but how often was it available?
Daily.
Daily. So it was available. You didn't have to go take it daily, but it was available. Guess where they got that? There's evidence, I think it was Charles Wesley, for you Methodists, that he would take communion 4 or 5 times a day. Specific observance of the Lord's Supper. Okay. So, we'll get into that later. Anything else? Fun stuff. Let's pray. Dearest Lord, we thank you so much that there are things in life that are so simple. And it's usually us that we take them and make them so difficult and complex. And it drives us away from you. It doesn't bring us near. And we're so sorry when we do that. But you have left us something so simple. The basic necessities of life, food and drink, that you have provided. You are the source of all things. Without that, we are nothing. Everything that we are, everything that we have, has come from you, is passing through us back to you. Help us to remember that we're not the ones that are in charge of this world. It is us that we have the privilege of being stewards with it.